Morning. My name is Bob, for those of you that are new to us. If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Ephesians, the sixth chapter. Ephesians 6. I'm going to read to you from verse 10, and it says this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against people, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the evil day comes, you may be able to take your stand, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. Obviously, he's saying standing is important. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Father, this morning I ask that you would allow your Spirit to awaken us, not just to the battle, but to our authority, our identity, our inheritance, and our battle worthiness. I ask, Lord, that as we look at the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, that you would enliven us, that you would cause us, Lord, especially where we're weak, And really don't feel that we have any fight left in us. I pray now that you would strengthen the limbs of every one of us who are fatigued or fragile or weak, and freshen us for the fight. Men and women, young and old, freshen us for the fight. I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. I was on Pastor's Appreciation Sunday given a specially beautiful gift. Better than a Rolex watch. Well, maybe not all the way better, but a lightsaber. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? An elegant weapon for a more civilized age. For those of you that don't know, this is a weapon from the movie double trilogy, whatever you call that, six of them, Star Wars. And I was so fascinated with this when they first came out, but I thought it was interesting that this was a weapon that was the superior weapon. And I thought, well, what do you do if you're up against somebody with a gun? Remember Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark when the guy with the big scimitar, and then he just pulls out a gun and shoots him? How's a sword help that? But then you find out in later episodes that you can actually pick off bullets with this thing, or blaster fire with this thing, that this particular kind of weapon is amazing in that, as I did further research into the lore of this, I found out that a lightsaber cuts through anything else without friction except for another lightsaber. And you can see that. And this is cool because it's like, see, you can, it doesn't hurt. See, really? No, I'm just kidding. It's an interesting weapon because of its agility and its superiority to any other kind of attack. Hear me at that. Because of its superiority to any other kind of attack. And this is what they call a lightsaber, but we have one better. That we have what's called in the Bible the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And that is a sword for us in a similar way that this is a sword, that it is effective within the battle context, both for defense and for attack. And you have one of these because anyone who has put their trust in Christ to save them has one of these sent to their door, airmailed instantaneously as soon as you put your trust in Christ. You have one. Now the question is, what are you doing with it? Are you defending yourself? Do you know what you have? Are you wielding it? That's the question. Now, here's the issue that we're going to deal with this morning, that the enemy is actually attacking, and the main focus of his attack, Paul says in Ephesians, is your thoughts and your mind. That's where he's attacking mostly, the way that you think, the thoughts that you think. And he's very crafty and very smart. And we are not without defense, and we're not without attack capacity, if you will, that because our thoughts can be attacked, we can be manipulated, and we can be moved away from God and his purposes. So therefore, you and I need to know what kind of equipment that we have and wield that equipment. Amen? And so today we're going to look at how to prevail in the battle for your thoughts. And I have two things I want to say by way of preface. Last Sunday, Dave White in the second service, our drummer, a guy here, he gave a prophetic word, and he saw in a vision a battlefield, and it was empty. And he inquired of the Lord, what is the deal with this? And the Lord said, the battle has already been fought. The battle has been won. And so, and with that kind of idea in mind, it's important for us to understand that we are battling within the context, not to gain victory, but we're battling from the place of victory, not for the place of victory. This is important because on the cross, the symbol that we have in back of me here, on the cross, a great battle was fought and a great battle was won. That Jesus died on the cross, but in dying, that he took the sins and all the reason for the enemy's dominion on the planet, he took them into himself. And in doing so, stripped the enemy of his authority. So at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. And he's bequeathing every believer, every person that puts their trust in Christ, he's bequeathing to us a vested sort of authority. That we are not just sitting ducks, so to speak, but that we now, when we put our trust in Christ, Christ comes and lives with us, then that victory comes to live within us with him. And so we war from the place of victory, not for it. Are you with me so far? That victory now is ours, that we move into it because of the gift that God has given us. We move with victory. We move victory into the different places in our life. Perhaps a better term would be that we appropriate the victory that has already been given in the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. And so this is important to say that we're not trying to go fight all of God's battles for us. We're trying to move fully into the territory that God has already given us. And then to stand in that territory. And so that's important in terms of our discussion of spiritual warfare. Secondly, I think it's important to note that 8 times in the book of Ephesians, the word powers occurs. And that word is, Paul is writing to an audience of people who are very familiar with the spiritual realm and the powers and the occult gods, small g. They're familiar with spirits and being attacked and different kinds of things like that. This particular worldview that Paul writes within is very spiritual, akin to a lot of the current trends in our culture these days. And so you find that these people, Paul is saying, you don't need to be afraid of this darkness. You don't need to be afraid of these powers anymore because they are afraid. Why don't you need to be afraid? Well, for one, he says that Jesus was raised up above all the powers. That Jesus is superior to all the powers. All of them. And then he says, not only that, but that when you put your trust in Christ, you were raised up with him, and now you are in that place. The powers are down here. You are up here. You are raised in the heavenly realms above them. What's he saying? You don't have anything to be afraid of. I remember when I was a kid, and I was in Sunday school class in Myers Park Methodist Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. And our Sunday school teacher, God bless him, he talked about some of this stuff and devils in the invisible realm. And I didn't sleep for several weeks. And my parents were not happy with that Sunday school teacher. Because I was just like, I was so freaked out. You mean there are invisible forces that I don't see that have power and that are coming against me? Yes, but you are above them. You are above them in Christ. And so the verse that we're focusing on today is one. It is verse 17. It says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Taking these one at a time, the helmet of salvation. Very obviously, it is protecting your mind and your thoughts. And the helmet that's being spoken to here is a tough, thick, heavy, not a tin. A lot of times the pictures that we see of these things are sort of tin helmets that you would get at a costume store. But these are heavy iron and bronze helmets that would actually take some doing just to keep it on, with a sponge in it to be able to keep it from resting on your head, just metal to head. And the helmet was so powerful, I mean, not so powerful, so tough, that it would take an axe or a hammer to get through it. An arrow would not get through it. It's that kind of helmet. It's a beefy helmet, not something, some light duty type of an idea. And Paul is saying here that the battlefield for your mind, you have your main thought protector is the salvation that comes from God. Now, on one hand, the salvation from God is the salvation that you've already received, that you've already been given this gift in Christ and you didn't work for it. It wasn't some kind of thing that I said, I got good enough and then so God accepted me because I was one of the better ones on earth. Actually, no, the scripture says that not a single one of us, our goodness is worthy enough to be able to inherit salvation. In fact, it says it's as filthy rags. That's the best that we've got. But instead, that God gifts us with righteousness on the basis of what someone else did, that Jesus died on the cross. And that death created an incredible victory because then someone else paid the penalty that was rightfully mine in my place. And because of that death, now God makes this gift of salvation, this forgiveness, this deliverance from satanic bondage, this righteousness that I'm acquitted. I was guilty, but I'm declared not guilty. I am ransomed. The price for my life has been paid, so I'm no longer in slavery. I've been rescued. I've been adopted. All of this language is rich New Testament language for salvation. Do you hear what I'm saying? I've been justified. I'm completely not guilty before God anymore. You may feel guilty, but before God, he doesn't see you that way, and he's the most important one. That's how he sees you. You've been acquitted, not guilty. Why? Because of him. Because of Jesus. Because of what God did decisively in his Son. That salvation defines what you have and who you are. That salvation guards your mind because it is what is the lens through which you see everything. It's the lens that says everything I'm looking at is the lens through which God has done for me. And you see that with the Apostle Paul. He's never lost sight of this. He never lost sight of the before and after, who I was and who I am, what God did and what made the difference in that, the dividing line that I was this. I was a Pharisee. I was the goodest I could possibly be, and it was terrible. And then he calls himself the worst of all sinners. And then God in Christ came, brought this gift, changed everything. Paul received the gift, and the gift changed him. This guards our hearts, and it guards our minds. And I want to ask you this morning, if you're in the place where you've never opened up the door of your life to receive Christ, to open up the door and let him in and let him save you, let him forgive you, admit your sins, and take him up on his offer of salvation. Today is your day. God is reaching out to you. I'm not the one who's reaching out to you. Jesus is reaching out to you himself. He wants you to be a partaker firsthand on this thing, not because you're close to somebody who's a Christian, but because you believe and you personally put your trust in him. And so either at the end of the message, depending on how the Lord is working on this, or at the end of the service, I'll give you a chance to pray and open the door of your heart to trust him. But in between time, he's going to be working on you, just so that you know that, and your heart will go thunk-a-thunk. And that means that you need to do something about that and reach out his hand that's reach out and take his hand that's already being reached out to you. So that's part of what guards our minds. But I think that what Paul has more in mind, in addition to this, perhaps more directly, is the salvation not that we already have, but the salvation which is to come. If you read the New Testament very much, you see that there is a hope kind of idea that this isn't all that there is, that there's a confident expectation of a full restoration that is coming after this life is over. And this hope of salvation, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, which is perhaps one of the earliest, if not the earliest document of our New Testament, that he says, put on the hope of salvation as a helmet. The hope of salvation, that which is coming, that there's going to be a resurrection to glory, that everyone who's trusted Christ will be in heaven with him forever. The converse is true as well, that those who haven't won't. Again, I have to say that because the scripture's clear on that. And so we trust him that we're raised to glory. We're in full Christ-likeness. It says there'll be no more tears, no more disease, no more of that kind of stuff. That something better awaits us, and that that causes us to see the present in a different way, that it's not just about the here and now. So much psychological theory is just be in the moment. Just be. Don't worry about anything else. Don't worry about the past. Don't worry about the future. And there's something to that, but that isn't all that there is. Paul talks consistently to people that are barraged by persecution and trouble, and he says, something better awaits you. You live in light of that. That, if you will, the future ripple effects into the present. It ripple effects into my present. That it infects the now. That it gives me perspective in the present tense. That this isn't all there is. And so whatever I'm going through, that's not all that there is. Can you turn to the person next to you and say, this isn't all there is? This isn't all there is. There's something more. John White, in his book, The Fight, he said it this way. Life without hope is death in the here and now. I'll say that one more time. Life without hope is death in the here and now. And Christ gives us hope. Present chaos will not endure. Let me say that again. Present chaos will not endure. There is a cosmic hope of a restitution of all things. Christ will judge and Christ will restore. And there is a personal hope. You will take part in that same restoration. And so we don't live in the future, but we do work for it. And then your skull will be protected. Your skull will be protected. Oscar Kuhlmann, a theologian in the mid-20th century, he developed some terminology in looking at the kingdom of God and in the kingdom come in Jesus. And he likened it to the battle of D-Day. Remember the invasion in World War II of D-Day, this incredible assault on the north of France that the Allied forces came. And on that day, more lives were lost than any other time. But that victory on D-Day effectively broke the back of the German army. And it wasn't until VE Day, Victory Day, that the entire war was won. But the back of the enemy was thoroughly broken on that day. And he likens that to the way that the kingdom of God came in Jesus, and that the victory was won, and it was a bloody one. But that in between the now and then, there are a lot of battles, but victory is certain. That what is coming is something that is fantastic. That what awaits you and I on the other side of death is unbelievably it's unbelievable splendor. It's unbelievably fulfilling. It's everything that you never imagined and better. Now think of the best thing that you can imagine. It says that we haven't even got close to it. That God has something better. It's better. And so it's this idea that something that we're living within a victory and we're working toward the ultimate victory. And we're in between times, as it were. And so with that in mind, then how is it that you put the helmet on? How do you protect your thoughts? Well, I think it has something to do with taking your thoughts captive. And Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says this, and I want to ask you to read this aloud with me, would you? The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We talked about this last week, that you have authority over your thoughts in a way that no one else does. The devil doesn't have it. The Lord won't just maneuver your thoughts and control them. The world doesn't have your thoughts. You're the only one that has control and authority over your thought life. And sometimes I think we just let go of the wheel, so to speak, in like Gilligan's Island. The wheel just begins spinning. We just give way to runaway thoughts. And the Lord says, put your hand on the wheel. Take captive these thoughts. Don't just let these things run away from you. You don't have to. That you have authority over your own thought life, and you have weaponry to deal with that. George Malone, in his book, Arming for Spiritual Warfare, he said this taking captive process looks like this. Our own thoughts can compose arguments and pretensions set up against the knowledge of God. Therefore, these thoughts must be taken captive. This means we want to discipline, that is, bring into line, conscious thoughts which produce sin, such as lust and greed. So if you're at the gym and you have these lustful thoughts that just come over you, then you take authority over those thoughts. And perhaps you need to remove yourself from the context. If the woman in front of you is just super attractive, get out of town. Go somewhere else. If you're an alcoholic, don't hang around at a bar. This kind of idea that you take authority over your thoughts. You don't just have to submit to runaway thoughts in this. So he said, we want to discipline conscious thoughts which produce sins such as lust and greed. We want to discipline, bring into line conscious thoughts that produce negative emotions such as reliving an old or hurtful event. Again, you have a choice. You have authority over your thoughts. We want to take captive thoughts which reinforce wrong motives, such as telling ourselves that we really do have a reason to feel personally rejected, so that it's okay to avenge ourselves. We also want to take captive our unconscious thoughts, which lead us into sin, that lead us to dwell on negative emotions and to reinforce wrong motives. Apprehending unconscious thoughts can come through analysis, talking with someone about our emotions, or revelation, that is letting God reveal the hidden thoughts behind our actions. In 1 John, John talks about this idea of walking in the light. And this idea of walking in the light is exposing that which is dark in us. All of us, this happens with all of us, where you have a problem and you think that this problem is exclusive to you in all of human history, right? It's like, this is my problem. No one has ever felt these feelings before. Oh, this is deranged. Oh, no. And as long as it's internal in you, it's like a little alien inside of you, you know, that just does that, you know, that thing is clawing at you from the inside. But once you actually expose it, you walk in the light. You, to a trusted brother or sister, a mature trusted brother or sister, you reveal these things, then somehow the power of that is broken. Why? Because the enemy only has power in the dark, in hidden things. He doesn't have power in exposed things. And so one of the ways that we take a thought captive, if you are wrestling with it within and you're not prevailing in that, then you go to a trusted brother or sister and you confess. And what I say is, women, go to a trusted sister. Men, go to a trusted brother. Don't go to this opposite sex on this thing. It just isn't smart. It's not prudent. Unless that's your wife or your husband. And and you expose these things. Hey, I'm thinking these thoughts, and they're like deranged, and I'm kind of scared myself by having these things. And when you expose those things, somehow the darkness breaks. Most of you have experienced this before. It's part of the power of confession. It's walking in the light. And the enemy loves keeping us isolated and in the darkness, and we walk into fellowship and we walk into the light and we walk into freedom. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's part of taking your thoughts captive is including other people in that process. I don't know that you are supposed to be able to do this strictly by yourself, although you need to make healthy practice of this in your normal daily individual lives, but it is a corporate affair as well. And so we walk in the light to take on to take captive our thoughts. We have authority over our thoughts, but another part of guarding your thought life is what I would call counterattack, if you will. And that involves the sword. That involves your sword. And that brings us to the second thing here, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is both attack and defend. Now, in the New Testament, a Roman soldier would be equipped usually with a spear and a short sword. The sword would be about this long. And it would be sharp-tipped, iron, bronze, sharp on both sides, and so it could cut both ways. And it was for close-in, hand-to-hand combat. It wasn't some kind of, you know, big Conan the Barbarian type of thing. I got all these movie pictures in my mind. And I love the big swords because they just look so manly. The big things do. But this isn't that. This is a sword that anybody can wield. And ladies, you're going to have to wield this as well if you're mild-mannered and more Clark Kent in your personality type instead of loud and obnoxious like me. You're still going to have to wield a sword. No one is exempt. Not a single one of you. Not a single one of you is exempt from, you are exempt from having to wield a sword if you want to get massacred. Seriously. But if you don't want to be massacred, you're going to have to wield a sword. Male or female, personality type matters not. You have got to wield a sword, and you have to wield it effectively, every single one of us. Now, the sword in the New Testament is sort of a 3D affair, if you will. That God's sword has three dimensions at least, and I know that I'm not covering all of it, but let's just say the first part of the sword is the word, the logos. In the New Testament, that word is two, I'm going to say this to you, although many of you will blow it because you've learned something different, but that is two omicrons, not two omegas in the Greek language, so it's not logos, it's logos. And that does drive me crazy. But anyway, our entire Western culture calls it logos, and so I guess I'm just going to have to deal with it. I'll just have to take my sword out. But this particular thing is the word logos. And the logos refers to the written word of God. Most of you are holding it in your hand. The logos, the written word of God, the revelation of God that comes from him. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that it is God breathed. That it has God's breath on it, his very breath on it. You can read a Grisham book. You can read any other book out there. It doesn't have the author's breath on it, but this one does. That these are the very words, as theologians have said, and throughout the ages, these are the very words of the very God. And it has a kind of a unique power and authority that no other human literature has. Now, it isn't an incantation. You can't just say these things without believing them and all of a sudden they have power. It's not that. It is energized by faith, but it is God's word and it has God's breath on it. It is the logos that the writer of Hebrews refers to in chapter 4 where he says, the word of God is alive. It's living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And so we have the written word, and that's part of what's important, I think, for us to understand about this word that Paul is saying that's the sword of the Spirit, the written word. But then the written word is, it morphs somehow into a symbiotic relationship with God himself. In the book of 1 John, it says, in the beginning was the logos, was the word. And the logos was with God, and the logos was God. And then it says down in verse 14 that it says, then the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, what's being said here? This word logos for John, who's writing this gospel and is writing it at the beginning of 1 John as well, logos is unique, is a very unique word in ancient literature. To a Greek person, the logos meant the force behind all of creation, the force that got it all started and the force that holds everything together. The logos is the life force of the universe. And to a Greek person, that's how they would read it. And to a Hebrew person, they use the word logos like, if you've read Proverbs, wisdom speaks and she instructs us. And you find that wisdom has an incarnation, so to speak, that it has a voice, it has an identity. And John takes that concept of logos and he puts a name on it, that the logos became flesh. That now you don't just have written word, you have written word that has Jesus all in it and through it and all over it. That somehow the written word logos and the incarnate word Jesus are symbiotically connected. So that whenever you open up the word of God, you have a chance to hear the voice of Jesus himself. The master himself. I get up every morning and I have a quiet time. I open up the Word and I at least read a chapter, and I'm listening for the voice of Jesus. And you know what? He's speaking all the time. That the written Word and the Master himself somehow are intrinsically connected. Therefore, this song that we're singing, Jesus, faithful Word of God, the anchor of my heart. You're everything you say you are. It's beautiful in that it marries these two concepts together. Jesus, the Logos, and the written word, the Logos, but it doesn't stop there. In fact, that's not the word that's being used in this particular sentence that we're looking at today. That word is the Greek word rhema or rhema. And that particular word is all about, it is God's truth spoken. It is that God's truth allowed. It's not something that's just cooped up inside of you. It's declared. And so here are some verses that pertain to this. And John's gospel is very rich with this. I did a study in all of this last week. It's pretty fascinating stuff. But John says this in chapter 6. The Spirit gives life. And this is Jesus speaking. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, rhema, are full of the Spirit and of life. So you open this and you've got Spirit and life that you're interacting with. Every time. Every single time. And then later on in that same chapter, Simon Peter answers Jesus because he says, are you going to leave me as well? And Peter says, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the rhema. You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. In John 17, Jesus is praying this high priestly prayer for his disciples and then the church on the whole after this and everyone who would believe in him after that. And he says this, it's a very interesting phrase, for I have given them the rhema, the words you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you. So God speaks, you receive his word, and you come to know him. It is those three things, and it's that always. Then another case of, and I've given you a lot of verses to be able to go and run out on in the in your outlines in the bulletin there. But you can go research these yourself. All of the verses that I've included are quite meaningful when it comes to God's word spoken. Very powerful. It's very powerful stuff. And in Ephesians chapter 5, the passage right before this one, we see in a marriage context that Paul's instruction to us is for husbands to wash our wives with the water of the spoken word. That husbands, that when you speak affirmation, you speak esteem to your wife, you build her into something that's radiant. Your words are powerful. And I think that for most of us, we don't really realize how powerful our words are until it's too late. Like you say something, honey, does this dress make me look fat? Danger, Will Robinson, you know. Your words are going to create some danger or they're going to create something good. You know, you know that you can speak words out that hit the target and hurt someone, and you wish that you could just grab them and take them back in your mouth, but you can't. They hit the target. They're powerful. I want to tell you this, though. The devil knows better than you how powerful your words are. He knows how powerful it is when you begin to speak the very words of God out loud. He knows and shudders at those things. He knows better than you and I do. But we think that we've got essentially a gun full of blanks. But and perhaps we do until we start loading it with real bullets, with real truth. But to wield the sword of the Spirit, you're going to have it inside of you, and then you're going to have to speak it out. Are you with me so far? Okay, that was a pretty lame. I don't know. And so it is God's written word, energized and embodying Jesus himself, spoken aloud by you, that is your sword. Seriously, it is God's written word, energized and embodying Jesus himself, spoken by you, that makes the devil shudder in his boots. It is that kind of power that you have available to you. And unless you know that that's really what it is that we're talking about, you will not wield it with any certainty, confidence, or authority. But God has given this to you. And he's expecting that you would use it. It's not one of those kind of things like, well, Lord, you'll take care of this if I don't. He's like, no, I'm giving you the armor and the weaponry. Now use it. You do not have to be in front of a steamroller as a little pancake. You can stand. You can take your stand. And you should take your stand. So, how do you do it? I want to suggest four things. They're a little gimmicky here, but I think you'll understand where I'm going. The first thing, if you're going to utilize the sword of the Spirit, you must stow it. That is, it must find its place in you. It says in Psalm 119 that I have stored up your word, hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. It says in Luke 2 from the Christmas story that we just read over the holidays that Mary treasured these things that God had spoken to her through the angel in her heart, that she stowed them away in it. You and I, we need to actually read it every single day. You think, Bob, are you saying that you actually want me to make time every day to read the Bible? Yeah, a chapter a day keeps the pastor away. Seriously, you need this. If all the word that you're getting is what I'm giving you on Sunday morning, then you're eating a feast on Sunday morning and you're fasting for the rest of the 6 days a week. This is food for your soul. This is truth for your armory and your ammo base. That you got to be in the Word every single day. Every day I spend time with Jesus, even on the days that I'm preaching. And I spent time with the Lord this morning in John chapter 16, just as a quiet time for myself. Because I, especially those of you that are in ministry, that are serving and different things like that, it's easy to sort of get in this harlotry of only walking with God for the sake of what I'm giving. I have a walk with God that's quite separate from you. And it's really important that God is working on me. He's sculpting me. He's shaping me. He's challenging things. He's building me up. He's calling me to enter in. He's pushing me further and further in front into the front of his purposes. What is he doing with you? You've got to hear him on that. You've got to open up the word and listen for the voice of Jesus every single day. And I want to say that to you honestly. And in a straightforward way, just read a chapter, prepare your heart at the very beginning. Spirit of God, I open up my heart to be able to hear the voice of Jesus because Jesus said that you would be the one that tells me what he says. And so I'm looking to hear from you. Now speak. And you read in Scripture until the Lord speaks something to you. Now honestly, John is impossible. I mean, it's like speak. It's just like how many things is the Holy Spirit speaking? John is such a target-rich environment. Not everything is quite as target-rich as John or Ephesians for that matter. Still, you listen for the voice of Jesus. Now you listen to that and that what is that which is stowed in you, that is stored up, that you have a personal investment in on a daily basis, then needs to work its way into you knowing it. You stow it, but stowing it is not the end in itself. You and I know people that are walking concordances, but the interesting thing about walking concordances is they can assassinate you with the scripture at a really inappropriate time. They've got the goods, but they don't really know it. It's not really had its way with them. That they are able to regurgitate a passage, but the power and the truth of it isn't there because it hasn't really had its way with them. No, you need to know the truth. You need to saturate your mind with it. Memorize it. Yes, memorize the scripture. You run across a verse and it's like the Lord lasers it into your heart, sort of like Cecil B. DeMille's the Ten Commandments, and you see out of the clouds this big flame comes in and burns it into the rock, the commandments of God. But God will do that to you on a daily basis. Not everything will feel like, you know, I'm being lasered into, but you know that you're hearing from God. And when you hear from God, you should write it down. It's that important. And you listen for his voice in the word. Then you know the truth. This is the idea that Jesus said in John 8. If you abide, and I'm using the old word, abide, make your home. The place where I live is my abode. If you abide, if you make your home in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know then the truth, and the truth will make you free. But it is this making your home in the word that is the source of being able to then know the truth and then for the truth to have its freedom effect in your life. It's that important. Some of you are thinking, wow, I didn't know this was a fundamentalist church. Yeah, you know what? If this makes me a fundamentalist, then so be it. But I have to say that I believe that this is the Word of God, that it is like all other, it is unlike all other literature in kind. It has the presence and the breath of God on it. And every day you have a chance to hear the Master himself. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you take the time? Where else would we go? Peter said, you have the words of eternal life. Well, I'm going to go here. I'm going to listen to you, Jesus. So you stow it and you know it. I like the way that John Piper put it. He said, young warrior, what must you do? What must we do to make our hands cling to the sword and become one with our sword? What a brilliant piece of verbiage. That our hands would cling to the sword and become one with our sword. The word must abide in us. If the word of God, the Spirit's sword, does not abide in us, we will reach for it in vain when the enemy strikes. But if we do wear it, if it lives within us, what mighty warriors we can be. John said, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I just can't say it better than that. That's beautifully said. And so we stow it. We store it inside. We know it. It becomes ours. Then we also, I think there, you can skip this step, but I think it's to your own peril. You yield to it. That is to say that you come under and submit yourselves to the counsel of God. And that's a daily process. I believe that every day when I'm in the Word, it's challenging something about me. I don't know about you, but everything that God's doing in my life isn't all comfortable and wonderful. That the Lord's saying, oh, really, that has to go. Oh, that has to die. Oh, and I'm inviting you into this. Oh, and what about this? And when you get into the Word of God, God's, you know, sharper than any double-edged sword. It's like, ow, ow. What was that? Oh, that was the sword. Oh, you mean it cuts me too? Uh-huh. If you want to use it, then you have to let it do surgery on you as well. If you want to use it, you have to let it do surgery on you. Jesus said it this way, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. You've heard me say it before, but it bears witness to say it now. Every week, I spend time with the Lord in the Word, until the word has its way with me, then I have something to say to you. Until the word has its way with me, I have nothing to say of real authority. That I submit myself, and in some ways it's a wrestling match, and then bam, and then finally the word kind of throws me down. It's like, okay, I get it. Now I have something to say. You submit yourself to the word of God. You yield. So you stow it, you know it, you yield to it, and then you wield it. You wield it. That's the fourth thing. And if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, I want to go through a passage where Jesus actually models for us how to do this. And it's brilliant. If you think really that Jesus used the sword as well. So, you know, he's the ultimate example of what this looks like. Jesus has just been baptized by John. He's been baptized in the water, and at the same time, the Spirit of God has come and rested on him. I would say, fairly speaking, that Jesus was baptized in the Spirit and water at the same time. That he was anointed by the Spirit of God, and ministry really takes off from here, just like it does when the Spirit of God comes and baptizes us with power. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, I have to say to you right off the bat, I don't particularly like this part. I would really like it if the Lord wouldn't lead me into a desert to be tempted by the devil. But that does happen from time to time. And the statement, the understatement of the century or the of all of human history, perhaps, after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So he was hungry. 40 days later, yes, he's hungry. Thank you, Matthew. And the tempter, it says, came to him. So he's in his weakest point, and the tempter comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So here's the luring out, the temptation to move in independence of God. That's really what's being he's being tempted in. And Jesus answers him, strike me down, Darth, and I shall become more powerful than any you can ever imagine. No, he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. So here's the enemy. Oh, you're going to use the scripture. Well, I'll use the scripture against you, because I know it too. And the enemy will try to use scripture against you. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus says, again, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him. Now, this is the battle being played out right in front of us. Jesus was assaulted. You will be assaulted. When Jesus is assaulted, he pulls out the Logos, now with his presence, spoken aloud. Now, you may be Clark Kent in your personality type. You may be Norwegian and super mild-mannered and very, very quiet, but you must speak these things out. These do not have to be spoken out with any kind of like real big tone. You don't have to say, in the name of Jesus. You have to have the three-syllable Jesus. Jesus. That's like the enemy knows that you don't know what you're doing. No. All you have to do is to say, no, this is the truth. This is what God says about me. I have stowed it. I now know it. I have submitted my life to it, and so I can yield. I can wield it. Do you hear what I'm saying? And when your thoughts are on a runaway train, you take your sword out. Stop now. In the name of Jesus. The word says this about me. This is who I am in Christ now. I was that way. Because anyone would say, oh, you know what? You're still a sinner. It's like, well, yes, but no, not really. I'm actually a saint. That's how the New Testament refers to me. And don't hit yourself in the head with a lightsaber. It's not a good idea. Especially if it cuts through everything without friction. So I've just assassinated myself. But anyway, the reality is that you wield the sword. If you own it for yourself, you can whisper it. It's just as effective. Here's the deal. Your adversary knows the power of it better than you do. He hears the name of Jesus spoken through a mild-mannered person, and it shakes him in his boots. He is a defeated enemy, people. He's a defeated enemy. But you must wield your sword with the victory that God has given you. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so it's going to involve some work. You know, some of you are thinking, wow, I really don't know enough scripture to be effective in this. Well, that's one of the reasons why I gave you that handout, Who I Am in Christ. I think it's a blue handout that you have in your bulletin. Start there. It's a good place to start. And go and look at all the look in your Bibles at all the references that are in there. Don't just read what Neil Anderson wrote on that. That's from Neil Anderson's website. But go to the passage itself, underline that. Perhaps you need to memorize that so that you can say, no, this is what the scripture really says, and say it, speak it. I can't tell you how often I have to do this. No, this is who I am in Christ. This is what God says about me. In this tough time, I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. I'm so tempted to look to everybody else and to myself for help, but my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That's what the scripture says. And you wield the sword. the Word of God. Let me close with this. Early on in Billy Graham's career, he was an evangelist. He was sort of a prodigy. Everybody thought, wow, this guy's up and coming. But at the same time, he was being taken on by a bunch of liberal scholars who said, you know, you can't really trust in the Bible, you know, because there are all these known errors and all these different kind of things. And they came in with all of this sort of assault of saying, no, you really can't trust the Bible. And it troubled him as a young evangelist. He just thought, I can't stand up in front of people and tell him Jesus is the only way if I don't really trust this. And I'm sort of at a crisis. And he went for a walk up on a mountain after a series of weeks of praying about this. And then finally he put his Bible down on a rock and he got down on his knees before it. And he said, Lord, I just want to say to you, between you and me, that I believe that this book is from you. And I believe it with all of my heart. I choose to believe it. I'm putting my flag in the soil right here. I believe this book. And from that day on, you'll never hear him speak anywhere where he doesn't say, the Bible says, and the Bible says, and the Bible says. Why? Because he's put all of his eggs in that basket, and he is without peer the most successful evangelist on the planet to date. But he put his trust in it. He said, no, I'm going to stand in that. And I'm not going to give way. And the enemy will throw all these confusing thoughts. He brokers in the stuff. He's good at it. But we're not ignorant to that, are we? And so you must put the helmet of salvation on. You must pull the sword of the Spirit out of its sheath. And you must, with your own lips, say what God says. But you must know what God says before saying it is going to make any difference. Amen? Would you stand with me, please?